Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God be praised. What a blessing to be with you tonight, to worship our wonderful, magnanimous, glorious God. Tonight I want to talk about From Breakdown to Breakthrough. I understand the series is addressing home wreckers, house wreckers. And I want to see how a crisis has wrecked the home of Mary and Martha, who are sisters of Lazarus in the little village of Bethany. From Breakdown to Breakthrough. Thank you, Pastor J.D., for the privilege of being with your people tonight. John chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and also verses 38 through 44. I addressed the first 26 verses during the first service. My great emphasis will be on the 27th through the 44th verses for this segment of our worship experience. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent a message to Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. 38. Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Absenteeism. The movie Ray, of course, a movie about the legendary singer Ray Charles, stands in front of his wife, Bee, and hears this indictment. She says, our son, Ray Jr., was just voted the most valuable player on his team and was awarded this trophy. And you were so torn down that you were not there to witness this event. Do you know how this made him feel? He responded, B, you know I love you and the children more than anything. And she responded with this retort, no, there's something you love more than me, something that you love more than the children, something that you love more than your music, something that you love more than all the women you slept with. This poison, this heroin. And if you're not careful and don't give it up, you're going to lose me, the children, your music, and everything else. You have been absent. And there are times in which the Lord seems to be absent. Let's be real. He is not a theological bellhop. He is not an ecclesiastical red cap. You don't press a button to get room service and he appears Johnny on the spot. Sometimes he just seems to be inconspicuous, invisible, unavailable, a no-show.
I remember very well having gone to the hospital to see one of our parishioners back in the 80s. The young man and his wife were the proud parents of a baby girl. In that same room, there was a young lady who also gave birth. But we found out that same day that the baby died, and the next day, the mother died. The young man, I met him. His head was down, he was forlorn, he was sad. He had lost a child and a wife in less than 24 hours. That was Friday. On Saturday, I did a seminar workshop on the topic, picking up the broken pieces of life after death, a divorce, and a miscarriage. He was there, and he was praising God in the worship experience after having lost a wife and a child. He understood that even in God's apparent absence, God is present. That he is never one who leaves us nor forsakes us, and we can trust him even when he seems to be absent. We live in a world in which persons, even in the church, have become deistic. Deism is a belief that God is transcendent, that God is real, but somehow God has vacated his immanence, that is, his dwelling in our midst, and has gone to move to a far away region, left no forwarding address, so that we don't know where he is, and has left us to fend for ourselves, given us what we need so that we can handle life based upon what he has deposited in us. This is not Christianity. He is both transcendent above us, but he is immanent. He is in us. He walks with us and talks with us and tells us that we are his own. And his Holy Spirit lives in us so that he is not only Emmanuel with us, but he is pro me, for us, and he is in us. We live in a world that's very nihilistic, this idea of nothingness. People have no home in heaven, they have no hope on earth, and they have no goal for the future. But believers have Christ, and because we have Christ, we have a little bit of heaven right now. I'm not waiting to go to heaven to experience heaven. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I could always tell that my mother's cake was going to be good based upon the foretaste of the batter. I could just taste the batter. I didn't have to wait until mama took the cake and put it in the oven and baked it and then put the icing on it. I just put my finger in the batter and got a foretaste. And when I tasted the batter and got a foretaste, I knew that the cake was going to be good right now, because Christ lives in me. I have a foretaste of glory divine. I'm not waiting to have joy. I already have joy. And joy is not the absence of difficulty. It's Christ in the midst of it, so that I'm not happy, I'm joyful. I'm not a nihilist. I am a God. I am one that God has created out of nothing. He made the world out of nothing, and he can take a nobody and make that individual a somebody, so that that individual can tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody, because that's the kind of God that we serve. I'm grateful that Lazarus is here today, and he wants to testify to us. His name, probably an abbreviation from the name Eleazar, means the one God assists. Lazarus, God helps, God assists. He lives in Bethany. Bethany means the house of the afflicted, the house of the poor. And he was a man who is afflicted, living in the house of affliction. In other words, he's experiencing his exegesis. In other words, he's experiencing the scripture. He's not just quoting it. God has taken and allowed him to be afflicted in the house of affliction, Bethany, house of affliction, so that God can show the world that there is no valley too deep that he cannot reach us and raise us and glorify himself in the midst of it. Lazarus is ill. We get this from five of the first six verses of this chapter. Verse number one, Lazarus is sick. Verse two, Lazarus, it says, is sick. Verse three, Mary and Martha sent a word to Jesus saying, the one that you love, Lazarus, your brother, is sick. And Jesus says in verse number four, his sickness will not be unto death, but it will be for the glory of God. And then in verse number six, Jesus, after hearing that Lazarus was in the intensive care ward, very, very sick, stayed where he was for two more days. Five out of six verses, the first six verses of this chapter, we are told that Lazarus is sick. Do you get the idea? Lazarus is really, really sick. And in verse number three, the Bible says that Jesus says, his sickness is not unto death, but it is for the glory of God. God wants to glorify himself through his sickness. It kind of reminds us of John 9 and 3, where the disciples raised the question where they saw this blind man who had never seen the lily in its purple purity and never saw the rose in its crimson splendor. He was blind from birth, and their question was this: is this man born blind because of his sin prenatally or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither. But this man is born blind that the works of God may be manifest in him. I want to get some glory out of his predicament so that people know that I am the God who has all power in my hand. So Lazarus' sickness is not under death, finality. It is for the glory of God. Well, Jesus stays 2 days, verse 6. After hearing this report, you would think, if Lazarus is this sick, he gets the word by a voice, a mail, by mouth, actually. Not text, not fax, not tweeting, but he gets the voicemail from the voice of someone else that Lazarus is really sick. He doesn't get in a hurry because God never has to hurry. God is not in time. Time is in God. There is no such word as emergency in the vocabulary of God. God just takes his time and moves according to his own calendar. He stays where he is for 2 days. The man is already sick, but his sickness is not unto death. God's going to do something with it. Well, verse number 7, Jesus is going to want to go back to Judea. And, of course, Judea is the place the disciples remind Jesus that you almost got stoned. They wanted to kill you down there in Jerusalem of Judea. Don't go back there and risk your life again. And Jesus responds to them and lets them know that there are 12 hours during the day, and I am the light of the world. And if you follow me, John 8 and 12, I'm the light of the world. The one who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If you follow me during the nighttime, like this experience here of sickness that will lead to physical death, that will ultimately lead to resurrection, you will not walk in darkness because the light of the world is walking with you. What Jesus says, not only is he sick, now he comes around to say to them in verse number 11, Jesus says he's asleep, but he is using this symbolically. He's really talking about death. They are thinking about sleep in terms of somnia. He's talking about death. That's the language of Jesus. That's the language of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I write unto you that you might not be ignorant concerning those who sleep, that is, those who die. Jesus is talking about death, but they are thinking that he's talking about sleep. Jesus says, we've got to go and wake him up. And the disciples think, well, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. And when he wakes up, he'll probably get better. Jesus finally says to them, no, verse 14, he's dead. He is not crossing the bar. He has not passed. He has not swooned. He is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there, so that you, verse 15, may believe. Because had I been there, death cannot stand on the same ground with me without surrendering to death. When I stand in the midst of death, death dies. It happened with the widow of Nain's son. When Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, in Luke 7, 1 through 10, Jesus stood there and touched the coffin bier And the boy who was on his way to the main cemetery to be buried got up with a brand new life. Because when life in the presence of Jesus stands, death has to die. It did happen with Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. Jesus goes into her death chambers, and she is dead, laying on the bed. And he says, Talitha cum, and the little boy girl gets up and lives. Because when Jesus, the author of life, stands in the midst of death, death has to die. And the big problem that Christ has in this episode is not with Lazarus, who will die. His problem is with Mary and Martha, whose faith needs to be stretched, and with the mourners who have little or no hope. And what he wants to do is to give Mary and Martha abundant faith and give hope to those who are just around mourning and weeping with the sisters. You remember what the purpose statement of John is? John waits until the next to the very last chapter of his gospel to give us his statement. It is in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs, many other Simeon, that is, many other miracles, did Jesus of Nazareth, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, that you might, that is, these miracles, these signs are performed, that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing you may have life through his name. That's what John is all about. Every miracle that takes place, it is performed not in order to attract some kind of Madison Avenue propaganda, to be ostentatious, to show off, but that people might believe that Jesus Christ is, not was, not will be, but is the Son of God, and in believing they might have eternal life that begins right now and never ends through his name. And so I'm glad I was not there, because it gives me an opportunity to challenge your faith so that we'll be stretched. When you get to the place where your faith is untested and untried, it becomes unfaith, because faith has to be tested and tried and stretched. You cannot have faith in faith. Faith must have an object. You must have faith, and you must have hope against hope, and you must believe even when the odds are against belief, to say, I still believe God, even when the props are knocked away, even when those things I trusted in are gone, I believe God. And Thomas saying, remembering what Jesus said back in verse number 6 and 7. Jesus said in verse 7, let's go down to Jerusalem and Judea again. And knowing that he had almost been stoned there, Thomas said, all right, then let's go with him, disciples, and die with him. He's a realist. Forget about just always talking about him being a doubting Thomas. He's a realist. He understands to follow Jesus may put us in vulnerable positions. It's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that dissident, that militaristic person against Hitlerism, who says in his book on ethics, The Cost of Discipleship, that the cost to follow Jesus, the call to follow Jesus, is the call to die. And it may mean the loss of life physically, or it may mean the loss of life existentially in terms of our own experience in this life. Because Jesus paradoxically reminds us, if you really want to live, you got to die. If you really want to be first, you got to be willing to be last. If you really want to sit at the head of the table, you got to sit at the end of the table. If you want to be great, you got to be willing to be a servant. If you really want to find your life, you've got to lose your life. If you want to be exalted, you got to be humbled. It's that paradox where two mutually exclusive statements meet at the intersection of apparent contradiction only to produce truth. And Thomas said, let us go also with him to die. Well, verse 17 through 26, Jesus comes to the outskirts of Bethany. In this story, he never gets to Bethany. Doesn't need to, because he can perform the distance, the miracle, long distance. He goes to the Bethany Cemetery, but in terms of coming to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, never does he come there. And Martha hears that he is out on 540 and goes out there on the outskirts and says to him, in what seems to be a very indicting comment, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died." This is a grief-stricken woman, and yet grief is tinged and mixed with faith. She had enough sense to know that had Jesus been there, he could have prevented death. It does happen, you remember, back in Mark chapter 5, where this woman with an issue of blood, a hemorrhaging disease, who had been bleeding for 12 long years, which meant that for 144 straight months, she had never been to church, because you could not go to church with that kind of hemorrhaging position, disease, etc., and condition. And when she had spent everything she had and didn't get any better, she is anemic, she's weak, she reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. And the Bible says that her fountain stopped and she is made whole and well. She would have died had Christ not allowed his power to come out of himself when she touched him. Martha is saying, "Lord, had you been here, our brother would not have died. You could have prevented this." But the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, God is not always after prevention. God oftentimes glorifies himself more through perseverance, taking us through something. I know we want to be delivered. I know we want God to put us under divine protective custody so that nothing negative happens to us, so that we are not vulnerable. But you know what God will do? According to Isaiah 43 and 2, "When you pass through the waters, it will not overflow you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not drown you. When you pass through the fire, it will not burn you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And there are things you and I have to go through. We can't go under. We can't go around them. We can't go over them. We have to go through them. And we don't go through them alone. God wants to enable us to persevere. There is a doctrine, we don't talk about it much, it's called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And God right now may delay his coming, like he did through the Son in verse number 6. "Stayed 2 days after hearing that Lazarus was sick in the same place before he made his way to the outskirts of the village of Bethany." God's delays, I tell you, are not God's denials. Because God delays does not mean that God is denying. It means that God is giving us extended faith and more powerful perseverance to go through so that we can return with a testimony. You can't have a testimony without a test. It is John Henry Nouwen in The Wounded Healer who says in essence this, that you cannot heal the wounded unless you've been wounded. And Jesus is the epitome of that. He was wounded, Isaiah 53, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his wounds we are healed. He takes his wounds and applies them to our wounds so that our wounds are a replica of total healing. Well, God wants to give us power to persevere. "Had you been here, Lord, our brother would not have died, but I know that even now, verse 22, if you ask the Father, since you are the mediator," she doesn't use that word mediator, because there's only one person between God and humanity, and that's Jesus, only one, not three, not four, I don't care what other God you want to talk about, there's no other God. Christ Jesus is the only way to God. There is no alternative way, there's no optional way. Christ is the only way. "I am the way," John 14 and 6, "the truth," and definite article, "the life. No one can come to the Father except that individual comes by me. But I know even now that if you'd asked the Father, then you could cause Lazarus to live. And Jesus says he will live, but of course Martha is talking about the end time, the last day. I know he'll live again, but he'll live in the last days. And Jesus says, look, I want a personalized resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. I am that. I don't want to talk about the doctrine. I want to talk about the doctrine that points to the person. I am the resurrection and the life. The ego I-me, the I am, is standing before you right now. And when we hear that word, I am, it takes us all the way back to Exodus 3:14, where Moses asked the Lord, who should I say sent me when I go before Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, let God's people go? And God said, tell him that I am sent you. I am that I am. Notice there's no adjective there. I am that I am. Well, that's strange because an adjective is supposed to modify a noun. I am that I am. What are you? The truth of the matter is, when you have a good noun, you don't need an adjective. And what better noun do you have than when God says about himself, I am that I am. Whatever you need, I am that. Whatever you're seeking, I am that. If you need life, I am that. If you need solace, I am that. If you need salvation, I am that. I am that I am. Really what God is saying is this. I am, and I know this is not good grammar, but it's wonderful theology. I am that I am. That's all right. I am that I was. I am that I is. I know it's not good grammar, but it's wonderful theology. And I am that I will be. Because I have never been a God that was, and I'll never be a God who will be. I just am who I am right now. I'm the eternal now. And I'm so grateful that he can say I am. And because he says I am that I am, I can say like Paul, by the grace of God, I am that I am. I can only say I am that I am because he said I am that I am. And because he is who he is, I am who I am. Because he has defined me. Stop letting folk define who you are. Stop letting Fifth Avenue, Madison Avenue decide who you are. Oh, you got to do this. You got to be a certain size. You got to cut this off, extend this, and do this and that and so forth, and go through bulimia and anorexia and all of that in order to please what Hollywood says. I'm so glad I'm about 240 pounds of chocolate drop. Wanda, my wife, loves me the way I am. I don't need to get down to 175. I'd like to be fine, but she loves me the way I am. You've got to come to the place where you know who you are, that you are who you are in Christ. No matter what it is, if your hair's blonde, or if your hair's brown or red, doesn't make any difference what your IQ is, because God made you who you are. You don't have to come up to anybody else's standard. When you know who you are, you can love yourself because God has made you the way you are. I am that I am sent you. Well, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, that individual live again. If a person really believes that I am the resurrection, who brings an individual out of the grave of death, takes the sting of death, robs the grave of his victory, that individual may die but will have eternal life. And the individual who lives and believes in me will never die, because after that individual is raised from death, the resurrection, that individual never dies again. There is life after life. We used to sing in our little church, I died once and I ain't gonna die no more. That's what the old folk used to say. And what they really meant by that is, if you are born twice, biologically, May 26, 1949, and born again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person be in Christ, that individual is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are becoming new. Born twice, you die once, biologically, physically, unless Jesus comes first. But if you are born once, biologically, but not born again, so that you're saved from sin, you die twice, biologically and spiritually, which is hell, eternal separation from God. I'm glad I have been born twice, and I'm going to die once, and Christ will raise me and all of those who believe in him and the salvation to eternal life. That's what he said to Martha, and then asked her in verse 26, do you believe this? That's what he said. Do you really believe what I'm saying to you? And her response is in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. I believe that. I want you to remember this. Martha is full of words. She's a word person. She is dominant. She's domineering. She wants to take over. She's a word. That's a tremendous confession. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Wonderful words. Now, let me give you my emphasis for the rest of this passage and walk through this very quickly. Martha, when she makes this confession, verse 28, goes home in Bethany and says to her sister privately, secretly, I've seen the Lord, the Master, and he's calling for you. Well, when Mary gets this word, she immediately gets up from her seating place because she's the woman who is a woman of tears. Martha is a woman of words. Mary is a woman of weeping, a woman of tears. She gets up from where she is and quickly hastens to find Jesus. Catch this in verses 28 and 29. Sees Jesus where he was. Never left. Jesus never left the place where he had talked with Martha at. He awaited Mary to come because he knew Mary was going to have to come. It's Christological consistency. He is always in the place where he has always been. Never moves. He knows that you and I are going to have to go there. And he stays where he always was. If we are not as close to God as we used to be, never wonder who moved. God has not moved. He is where he has always been. And she gets there. And she says the same thing that her sister says. Lord, if you had been here, our brother Lazarus would not have died. Once again, grief-stricken, not so much of an indictment. Faith, but faith that needs to be stretched and expanded and extended. Our brother would not have died. And the Bible says that Jesus, verse 33, looks at her weeping and at the mourners weeping and hear these words, that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That's what the NIV says. The New Revised Standard Version says that Jesus was one who was disappointed, something along those lines. The Greek doesn't let you get by so easily. Jesus was not just deeply moved in spirit and trouble. The Greek says this. Jesus was angered, agitated, disgusted, and distressed when he looked at Mary weeping and those mourners who came to comfort her weeping. Why would he be agitated, angered, disgusted, and distress? He looked at them and asked this question, verse 34, where have you laid him? And their response is, come and see. And then verse 35, the shortest verse in all the Bible, Jesus wept. Now this word for weep, it is a Greek verb that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, which meant Jesus' weeping was totally different than Mary's weeping and the mourner's weeping. Jesus is weeping, not because Lazarus has died. Remember what he said in verse number 4. Lazarus' sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. And he's already said, let's go to Bethany to wake up Lazarus, which really meant to bring him back to life. He already knew what he's going to do. That was not the problem. He's not weeping because Lazarus has died. He's not even weeping because they're weeping. Yes, he's empathetic and sympathetic. Yes. But I think he's weeping because, number one, of their unbelief and unfaith. It's an insult. One who can raise the dead. The report already got around about him back in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, that people came from Jerusalem, Judea, Perea, across the Transjordanian, Tyre and Sidon. They came and flocked to hear and to watch Jesus perform miracles. So the word had already gotten around, and Jesus is only a few days before he will go to the Passover and finally be crucified. They knew that he had this kind of power, and yet they're weeping. Weeping like what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I don't want you to weep as those who have no hope. Weep, yes. Have good grief, yes. Have sorrow, yes. God has given us a sprinkler system so that tears can flow from it. Big boys don't cry. What? They do cry. And God has given us tear ducts. And one of the blessings of heaven is we won't have tear ducts, because God will wipe away all tears from our eyes and we will never cry again. But until that day comes, we will weep. But he's weeping because of their lack of faith, his unfaith, their lack of hope, and because they have not found the mission of God in what they thought was a tragedy that God was getting ready through his son to turn into a triumph. He is dead, but only that God might get glory. And in verse 14, that you and 15 might believe. When they didn't get the mission, he's been there with them 3 years and still haven't understood that the mission of God was to bring people to a place, John 20, 30, and 31, where they might believe. Let me just say this to you and I. The kingdom of God is growing up into oversized clothes. My wife, we have grandchildren. They're much larger now, so they don't have to go through this. But when they were smaller, Wanda would buy for one of the grandchildren, 3 months old, maybe 6 months, clothes that were at least 1 year old, maybe 18 months. The clothes are always too big for them, because she knew that if you bought clothes their size, they could only wear them one time and they would rapidly grow out of them. She bought clothes that were oversized clothes so they can grow up into them. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, we are growing up into oversized clothes. It's bigger than us, but we ought to at least have them on. And whatever you and I are doing, we must do it with an eye on what the kingdom is about. Do we understand that we don't have jobs? No Christian has a job. You've got a ministry. If you take and serve as a sanitation technician, it's a ministry, because you're taking that garbage and putting it into the garbage truck, and you're singing and saying this song that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, has come to seek and save that which is lost. If you're a secretary, it's a ministry. If you're an executive, it's a ministry. And God has placed you there to be light in the midst of darkness. He doesn't have to give you a job to take care of you. He feeds the sparrows. He feeds the worms. And they don't punch clocks. They don't have paydays. And yet God takes care of them, and God takes care of us. He has given us a place so that we can have a ministry to promote his kingdom. He wept. In verse 36, the people looked around and they misunderstood. They were trying to be empathetic and sensitive. Oh, he must have really, look how he loved Lazarus. But he's not weeping because Lazarus is dead. They misunderstand it. Verse number 37, there's the other crowd who say, well, if this man could have opened the eyes of a blind man, John chapter 9, surely he could have prevented this man from dying. The critics who are waiting for Superman, the $6 million man, someone to do wonders. We have a parable, if you want to call this a parable, back in chapter 16, verses 19 to 31 of Luke. And this man is named Lazarus. He's poor. He dies and is taken to Abraham's bosom. But this poor man, Dives in Latin, which means rich, goes down to Hades, to hold in place, hell, and says to Father Abraham, send someone to rise from the dead to tell my five brothers Don't come here. In other words, it's a prayer in hell that's not answered. Should have been praying while he was on earth. But he prayed when he was in hell. You know what Father Abraham said? If your brothers don't hear Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe if someone rose from the dead. And we have it here in this particular chapter. Someone does rise from the dead. Lazarus does. And in verse 45, after Lazarus rises from the dead, the first thing that happens is some people believe, verse 45, and verse number 46, other people participate in the conspiracy. They tell the Pharisees who start conspiring to have Jesus put to death. And even though Lazarus rose from the dead, some people still rejected it. My concern for the church today is we are caught up in the wonder of God's work rather than in the word of God. There will come a time when God may not speak, God may not act, God may not move in your life. And if he doesn't, you and I will have to trust the God of the word, even when the word of God seemingly will not speak to us. Trust in the word. Don't worry about sensationalism. Do I believe in miracles? Yes. But if the storms don't cease, if the wind keep on blowing in your life, if the miracle doesn't come, if deliverance doesn't come, will you trust God? Because his word can be depended upon. Jesus comes to Bethany. Here he is. He's still deeply moved, verse 38, in spirit and troubled. He's agitated, he's angered, he's disgusted, he's distressed. And he says to Mary and Martha and the mourners, show me where you laid him. They take him to the cave. It's a sepulcher, it's a grave with a hole. Inside there's a slab where a body is put in between sheets and wrapped and a head covering around the head. And there is this round stone that's put in a trough that's rolled to the cave in front of it and sealed. And Jesus stands there and has the audacity to say to them, remove the stone. I know you can remove it because you put it there. Move the stone. And that's our struggle. The stone that's there. That was the struggle of Mary Magdalene and the other women as they came to Jesus' tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning. Their question is, who will remove the stone for us? And they're wondering about it because they're bearing spices to give Jesus' body permanent burial. And when they got there, the stone was already moved. So many things we worry about. In fact, someone has said that worry is the interest that we pay on trouble before it falls due, and sometimes it never falls due. And we worry about this, and we worry about that, but when we get there, he has already removed the stone. And Martha, who is a woman of words, and Mary, who is a woman of weeping, Martha said, wait a minute, Lord. It's 4 days. Don't do anything that's embarrassing. His body has a bad odor. Now, that's not the Greek. His body is decomposed because what Jews did was to bury the dead on the same day without embalming them. After 3 days, they considered during the first 3 days that the soul lingered around the body in the grave just in case there was a chance for reentry. But after 4 days, it was all over. Skin slippage and decomposition and putrefaction and all of that. It's too late. It's all over. Jesus had to give Lazarus enough time to die and enough time to be dead 4 days so that they would know that this was not any kind of hocus pocus, abracadabra, that he really did it. After 4 days, it's all over. I don't know why he does that, but he does things like that. He'll take and tell Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is 75 years of age, living in Ur of the Chaldees, a land, a breadbasket of the Middle East that is embraced by the Tigris and Euphrates River. Leave this place and go to a land I'm going to show you. And you're going to have a lineage that will be more multitudinous than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Abraham is 75 years of age. 85, no Isaac has come. 99, 24 years later, God says to an angel to tell Abraham, He and Sarah are going to have a baby. Sarah was 65 when the promise was made. Now she is 89. That's 24 years later. And the Bible says she's postmenopausal, which means she's beyond childbearing. Do you understand what postmenopausal means? She's postmenopausal. She's postmenopausal. Just like Lazarus was sick, this woman can't have a baby. She's postmenopausal. Now, had the Lord waited until she was 75? Possibility. Maybe 80, possibly. But God waited until she's 89. Can't have a child. So that they would come to understand that God can bring the crib out of the grave. And when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90, here comes Isaac. You know what God will do? He'll wait until your 4 days comes, until there's no possibility for a miracle, where there's no possibility for reconciliation, where there's no possibility for reinstatement, where there's no possibility for recovery, where there's no possibility for ascendancy. And the grave diggers are standing at your tomb with their shovels in their hand, getting ready to put dirt in your face and pronounce ash to ashes, dust to dust. They've already voted on you to be the most likely not to succeed in high school. And as far as they're concerned, it's all over. In fact, I'm looking at some people right now. You are rejects. Folks have given up on you. You gave up on yourself. Nobody thought that you'd ever be anything. Nobody thought that God could ever do anything with your life, and the devil took and hoodwinked you and told you what you've done was so terrible that it was unforgivable. But you know what God did? He took the shovels out of your grave digger's hand and brought you up out of that grave and gave you real life. I'm not talking about just life now, but life forevermore, so that you can have joy in the midst of your sorrow. And he didn't have to take you out of the storm. He can give you peace in the midst of your storm. And therefore, he waits until the 4 days come, so that when all hope is gone, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, seeking to rise no more, but the master of the sea heard my despairing cry from the waters, lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me when nothing else could help. Money, degrees, notoriety, good looks, when nothing else could help. Love lifted me. Thank you for what you said, that God's love is so deep that you have a better chance in filling the oceans with in a shot glass than containing the love of God. That's profound. Well, show me where you lay. Well, he's thinking. I didn't ask you that. I said to you, if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God. There's something about us always throwing on him ifs. Jesus lived with ifs. Matthew 4:3, the devil said to Jesus, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. In Matthew 14:28, Peter sees Jesus walking on the water and says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. If. And Jesus says, no, it's not if I do. If you believe, you can see the glory of God. I am tired of business as usual in church. I'm tired of just seeing things happen the way we planned them to happen. I want to see God do something that's totally unexpected. I want to see God extend the places where it says, no ground territory here. Sail beyond the map at your own risk. I want to see people sail beyond the map and trust God to do the unimaginable, to do the unthinkable, to reach the unreachable. So much so that in your life and in my life, if everything that happens in our lives can be explained, can be figured out, God is not doing as much as God wants to do. God wants to take and do something that's out of the box, that blows your mind so that the only explanation is, God did it. Not doctors, thank God for them. Not sociologists, thank God for them. But before there was a sociologist, a psychologist, or a doctor, there is God. Ah, Jesus, if you believe, you'll see God glorified. And then Jesus prayed. Notice his prayer basically is petition, or rather thanksgiving. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, past tense, and that you now hear me, present tense. In other words, Jesus is not bringing non-prayer into prayer. No, he's already been praying. I thank you that you've already heard me and that now you're hearing me. I've already prayed about Lazarus. And I'm not bringing, Jesus is saying, the non-vocal into vocality. No, I've already been praying. And I've been talking to my Father, though it was inaudible to you. It blows my mind when I think about the fact that Jesus is our great high priest. Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus, as a high priest, ever liveth to make intercession for us. You are on his prayer list. Don't get upset when your name is left off of the prayer list. Don't get upset when people forget to pray about you. Do you understand that Christ is already praying about you and for you? You are the apple of his eye. And every time he looks at your hand, your name is engraven on his right hand. He has to think about you. He prays for you. Now, Father, I'm praying for the benefit of those who are standing around that they, here it is again, may believe. That's what John is all about, that they may believe, and that Mary and Martha might move from one degree of belief to a greater degree of belief. And then he called Lazarus specifically, since he's the resurrection and the life. Had he said, come forth, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have got up. Ishmael would have got up. Ruth and Naomi would have got up. Elisha would have gotten up. Everybody would have gotten up who believed in the Lord, as an Old Testament saying, because the dead have to hear his voice. But no, he says, I only want Lazarus. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus, spirit and body, became reconnected. And Lazarus came out of that grave when they had already rolled back the stone, but he was doing the shuffle. Because the Bible says he was bound, bound by feet, bound by hand, and there was a cloth around his head, which anticipates John 13:9. Well, the Lord said to Peter, Peter said, no, I'm not going to wash your feet. Jesus said, well, if you don't wash my feet, you can't have any part of me. Jesus, Peter said, well, why are you going to start with the feet? Wash my feet and wash my hand and wash my head. Because those were three of the points where the blood came. The crown of thorns, the head. The spikes, the hands. The spikes, the feet. It anticipates the death of Jesus. It even anticipates the resurrection of Jesus. In John chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, when Mary Magdalene got to the tomb, and when Peter and John looked inside the tomb, and when John went inside of the tomb, he saw the linen strips that were wrapped around his feet and around his hand, and the head cover that was laid separately from them. Jesus had risen from the grave and left the grave clothes in. And he just wants me to tell you this afternoon, since you're a believer, that is different with him than with Lazarus. Lazarus comes out with grave clothes, but Jesus leaves the grave clothes in the grave because he knows that you and I are going to have to go to the grave one day, but we're not going to set up permanent residence there. We are coming there to go in, but never to stay in, but to come out, to leave the grave clothes in, just like our Lord did. Because he lives, we can live also. And then finally, Jesus says, loose the man and let him go. Take away the wrapping around his head. Take away the wrapping around his hands. And take away the wrapping around his feet. You do it. You wrapped him. Loose him. Brothers and sisters, the Lord could have just, by his power, if he can call Lazarus from the grave, from death, he could have just spoke to the bandages and say, okay, be unloosed. No, it's divine human instrumentality. I want you to participate in a miracle. You roll the stone before the grave, and you have bound him. Now I want you to be a witness, and I want you to be a participant, so that now you will believe and not just weep as those who have no hope. And Lazarus, I don't know what happened, but you're talking about dancing. Here's a man who is now alive. Lazarus never says anything in chapter 11, never says anything in chapter 12. He is a silent witness. It's like Francis of Assisi said, everywhere you go, preach the gospel and only use words when necessary. Because your life will speak, even when you don't open your mouth. Martha is full of words. Mary is full of weeping. But Jesus is full of power. 42 generations came and went. And every year during the great day of atonement, there was a sacrifice, a lamb that was offered. The great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, the forgiveness of our sins for that whole year. It was a payment, an installment payment on our future liberty. 42 generations. And I can hear in Psalm 85 and 10, mercy and truth met together, righteousness and peace kissed each other. I can hear justice saying to mercy, I'm tired of these installment payments. I want to be paid in full. And I can hear mercy saying, you will be paid in full. One of these days, it will be paid in full. And there it is on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ dies. And the Bible says that the veil in the temple was rent, torn from top to bottom. And when God allowed that to happen, God was literally tearing up the mortgage note. It's Elvina M. Hall. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid it all. The debt has been canceled. And because he lives, we shall live also. Father, you have come to our Bethany. You have come to our breakdown in life. We come from various backgrounds, but all of us have experienced breakage. We've experienced nihilism, nothingness, hopelessness. But you've made a difference. You have come into our lives through the person of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin, that we who are sinners might be made the righteousness of God. So we thank you that we have, not just can have, but we have salvation because of you. I pray for anyone here tonight who is experiencing spiritual death. They're disconnected from you. They've never had a moment where they've recognized the seriousness of their sin. May they know that the blood of Jesus reaches to the highest mountain and flows to the lowest valley. The high and the low, the rich and the poor, the black, the white, the brown, the yellow, the red, the blood of Jesus Christ saves us. Bring them to a place of acknowledging their sin, but then more than that, acknowledging sin forgiver. Raise us up to a higher level of faith so that we can trust you beyond the tragedy, beyond the crisis, beyond the storm, so that people can look around and know that you are the God who lives inside of us by your Spirit and enables us to bless the Lord at all times so that his praise continually resides in our mouths. In Jesus' name.